See, look at that reaction.
Go on, whatever.
For those of you who maybe haven't been here all that long, I've been trying to get through the book of Acts for the last 4 or 5 years now. We're up to Acts chapter 19. And I know it's hard to believe. But in my own defense, I don't always get to speak. You know, there are other people and other things happening here, so I know it's a weak defense, but it's the only one that I have. So what we'll do is we're going to finish Acts 19 one way or the other today, even if I don't technically finish all the verses in there. We're moving on to chapter 20 next time, so we'll see what we can get done in Acts 19 and move on past that. So what I want to do now is read Acts 19 to you, just to refresh our memory, since it's been a while since we've been in there, and I'm going to just kind of read through it quickly, just to refresh your memories and acquaint us with what we'll be looking at this morning, which is really all of 19, but I don't really want to cover too much stuff that we've already looked at in the first part of that chapter, so we're really going to focus on the riot, but we'll do a little bit of leading up to that section. And just to remind you of kind of the flow of events here, Paul has been in Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila. You remember he met them there at Corinth. When he was done at Corinth, he left there, headed to Ephesus, took Aquila and Priscilla with him, and no doubt other people in his entourage there. And he didn't stay in Ephesus. I think he did a little bit of teaching in the synagogue, reasoned with the Jews a little bit, and then he moved on because he wanted to get back to Antioch. And so he took by way, I think, of Macedonia and Achaia, and then probably by boat, he took his journey back to Antioch and I think Jerusalem. So Paul's really gone. He hadn't had much ministry at all at Ephesus except for those few times of speaking. He leaves Apollos there. Well, actually, Apollos is met there by Aquila and Priscilla. They being left there, they meet Apollos. They hear him speaking at the end of chapter 18, and they take him aside and begin to instruct him more accurately, Luke writes, in the things of the Lord, because all Apollos knew, even though he was eloquent and mighty in the Scriptures, all he really knew was John's baptism. And we could spend some time to talk about the distinctions between John's baptism, a call to repentance and preparation for the Lord, and obviously the one that he was preparing the way for, the difference between those two ministries. And it is sort of, it's sort of brought out in the first parts of Acts chapter 19. But anyway, Paul's gone. At the end of 18, Apollos has hung around just a little bit, but then has moved on to Corinth, and he's having a very effective ministry at the end of chapter 18 in Corinth. And then we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 19. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, of course, he's come back now from Antioch and his visit down there, and he's moving back into the Asian interior there. So he passes through the upper regions. He comes to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, and speculation is probably that these are guys associated, people associated with Apollos and Apollos' ministry. He says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said to him, "We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." And you remember his own ministry, John the Baptist's own ministry. He said that kind of stuff. "I must decrease, he must increase. I'm not worthy to untie the latches of his sandals, that whole thing. And so John, right from the very beginning, was sort of prepping people for the transition to his temporary work of introducing to the more permanent work of Messiah finally coming on the scene. So verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And some people say, well, there's evidence there for rebaptism. Probably not as we commonly think of it there, because there was some transition taking place from John's ministry to Jesus. But nevertheless, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all, and he went into the synagogue, spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And one man points out that the aprons and the handkerchiefs would have been the stock in trade of his work in the leather guild that he was a part of. Diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known. Now, how's that for an understatement? This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And I suspect those itinerant exorcists moved on to another city. And fear fell on them all, which is not hard to imagine. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia 2 of those who were ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. When Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. And then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. A little humorous note by Luke in observing the nature of crowds and the power of this sort of riot mentality. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." 2 hours. When the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things can't be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you've brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. An amazing, fairly lengthy narrative here in the scheme of Luke's storytelling and recounting the kinds of things that happened, selecting some and leaving others out. It's a fairly lengthy discussion of the kinds of things that happened there in Ephesus. And I would remind you again, without really going into much detail, this church here that was founded in Acts chapter 19 and the latter part of Acts 18, this church that was founded is one of the few churches in the New Testament that has a trajectory, a history, that can, in more detail than most other churches except for the seven mentioned in the book of Revelation, more than, say, the churches in Galatia or the church in Philippi or the Thessalonian churches or any of those other ones, more than those, the church in Ephesus has a real clear beginning point here, and the New Testament closes with some pointed references about the church in Ephesus and the state that it was in when the canon of the Scriptures is being closed by the writing of the book of Revelation, of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's helpful for us because, among other things, we can look here in Acts 19. We can look next in the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians and probably some other churches in that area. We can next go to Paul's letters to Timothy, who was believed to be at the time shepherding and exercising leadership when Paul wrote those letters to Timothy. And Timothy was at Ephesus trying to deal with a very difficult situation. It was so difficult that Timothy was thinking, "Man, I got to go somewhere else. I got to get another job. I got to go find another ministry." You know, we hear that all the time today anyway. And it's exactly sometimes for the very same reason. Man, it's getting hot around here. People ain't as happy with me now as they were, you know, when I first came. And the money's getting a little tight. And I don't know what else to preach, you know. I preached all my sugar sticks and on and on people go. But there's this mentality that's fairly common in the ecclesiastical world, in Western society anyway. There's kind of this move-up mentality. And yeah, you start with small potatoes, and eventually you get up to a big old bowl of mashed potatoes, I suppose. And there's lots of prestige and things that sometimes come with that. But Timothy is being encouraged by Paul in those letters, hang around, stay there. Do the thing that I left you there to do, which is warn and rebuke and keep teaching the same thing over and over and over again. He says to Timothy, "Remember all that stuff we talked about in that big crowd of people?" This is my paraphrase. "Things you heard from me in the presence of other witnesses, you assuming in the presence of other witnesses, you teach that on so the people here, you know that this is a sort of a community thing and the truth is being passed on, not by one guy who's got a corner on the market, but by this whole community of believers. And Paul put himself in that community and called Timothy to be in that community. Just keep teaching that same thing over and over. In fact, if you read those two letters, you find Paul saying that to Timothy on a number of occasions and from different angles. Don't worry about being novel or innovative or coming out with new doctrine, a new teaching, that kind of stuff. He just said, Timothy, you'll be faithful if you keep reminding the brothers of these things over and over and over again. And that's usually what we need, isn't it? We need to be addressed about the things that we know already, and we need to do what the scriptures often do, and I've mentioned this to you before. It's not often that we suffer for a lack of knowledge of how to live, how to follow Christ, how to be in communion with His Spirit, how to keep step with the Spirit. It's not that that is a highly complex thing. It's often, more often than not, we lack motive, right? We know what we ought to do. We know often in the particular circumstances of our lives, whether it's at work or in our marriages or in our finances or whatever area you want to look at, it's not all that hard to really know what to do. Our problem is we flag in our strength and our motive. And so when it comes time for the hard obedience that it sometimes takes, we'd rather do something else. We want something else. And so we need to constantly have our motives stoked and directed and our imagination on the glory of God and the goodness of God repeatedly brought to not just our minds but our hearts, so that we know in our hearts God is good. Men are not. Relationships and this broken world is disappointing on every occasion, it seems, in so many ways. And the longer you live, the more evidence you have of that. But the reality is this: God is always good, even in the way that He rules His world, even in the brokenness that He visits in our own lives, even in the pain and the discipline and the suffering that comes into our lives. He always is working towards good, right? And I know it's easy for me to say that. And tomorrow I may be thrown on a bed of affliction and it won't come out of my mouth all that easy. I know that. But the reality is unchanged. He's good. He is good, the psalmist says, and He does good. He doesn't know anything else. It's not possible for Him to do anything else. So, and that's one of the big beauties of worship, if I can give an advertisement for a moment. You know, worship in a lot of ways is to stoke our love and our imagination. It's not necessarily to get our batteries recharged, unless we mean by that that our flagging love and the fading portrait of God's involvement and presence in our life and His purposes is renewed to us again. And we can trust His hand, and we can see, even from looking around in the order that He has created, we can see His handiwork and His imagination and His wisdom and His power. And we can see it in each other, even if sometimes we can't see it in ourselves, right? And the beauty of worship is that kind of brings that together. And if we come together for those purposes and are attentive to the singing and the poetry of singing and the beauty of His word and the instruction of His word and the application of the Spirit's ministry in each of our hearts as we listen and as we help each other and encourage each other. You remember when Shannon, on one of the refrains, maybe it was Lift High the Cross, like on the third time through, you said, okay, lift up that refrain, and everybody did. It was like this surge that everybody sang out. I tell you, it's a glorious thing. It's just absolutely a glorious thing, and this is going to be one of the best things about heaven, about the new creation, is the singing. Is the lifting of praise to God from unencumbered hearts. Now we see through the veil darkly, right? Now my praise is halting in some ways. Even when I see more clearly, it comes out of me more hesitatingly. But there's a time when it's going to come unrestrained. And the one who knows us, the one by whom we are known, is going to be visible to us. And we will not see through the veil darkly. We will see clearly, and there will be no cringing and desiring to call the mountains down to hide because of this one that we are looking at. We will be free and clean and curse-free before him. And that is going to be better than anything you can possibly conceive of right now. But we taste it. We taste it when people bring their hearts in affection, genuine wonder and mystery at the nature of this God and his work as he is now here present to interact with his people. It's an extraordinary thing. Now, where was I going with that? I have no idea. I've gotten off the trail and I'm in wilderness right now in my head. So I got to try and think why I was going in that direction. Doggone. Anybody want to help me out? Yeah, thank you. Stream of consciousness. Yeah. Like I just got derailed, is that what you're saying? Okay, thanks. Yeah, no, I do remember we were talking about Ephesus and the trajectory of that place, of that church, from this point to its ending, to the ending statements. And you know what the big thing everybody remembers about Ephesus in the last mention of the Bible? What is the big thing that everybody remembers? Yeah. I got one thing against you, the one who's walking in the midst of the candlesticks, who has the churches in his hands. I got one thing against you. You've lost or left your first love. That's an astounding thing when we think about where they started, what the book of Ephesians is all about, what Paul encourages Timothy to be teaching in those letters, and then how they end up. It's a warning to us. It's a warning about the history of any group of people living in community as the body of Christ. There's all kinds of dangers and things that can happen. But I love that that's a trajectory that we can think of. And anytime you read Paul's two letters to Timothy or you read the book of Ephesians, connect it in your mind every time you read it in some way, connect it in the linear history of Acts chapter 19 and what happened here, what the church was born in, what they were nurtured in right from the very beginning, and how it is they ended up and how it is that they were so lacking in their love, I think, of Christ fundamentally, which connected to their lack of love for each other and probably their lack of love for the people in this city. And you can see how they might get to that place just looking at this riot and how these people responded to Paul's ministry after over 2 years of teaching and reasoning and doing what he did. So, last time we were in the book of Acts, I think I reminded you that in the early parts of this chapter, chapter 19, Paul was using very distinct phrases and words to describe what he thought about the gospel. And I won't go over those except to mention them. He said that in the space of a couple verses, his message and his mission was characterized in these kinds of words. He was reasoning and persuading concerning what? The kingdom of God. This is how he ends up his ministry in Acts chapter 28. People come to visit him under house arrest, and he's going through the things of the kingdom of God with them. Again, that's how he kind of ends up. But this was a concern of his. That's one way of looking at his mission and his message. He also describes it as sort of setting out the way. I have to really think about it, and we did a little bit about what that term actually meant. Christendom, the gospel, and what the gospel was doing was often thought of as the way. And then thirdly, to speak and to teach the word of the Lord Jesus. So there was a real focus on all the things that Jesus said and did. And Luke actually says that. When he wrote his gospel and then moved into the book of Acts, he said to Theophilus, I'm going to continue on teaching you and recording the things that Jesus began to say and do. And that's what the book of Acts kind of flows out in a record of, even though Jesus has ascended back to heaven and he's no longer bodily present in the way that he was during his earthly ministry. So it's something, that's the kind of thing we need to constantly be reminded that the message of the gospel, particularly in our own day, that the message of the gospel is not just a simplistic how to get to heaven sort of message. I mean, that's good news. You look around the world, you live here long enough, you deal with the pain and all that kind of stuff. It's natural to kind of think, let's get out of here. Let's get to some place where we don't have to suffer under this brokenness and this veil of tears. But that is not merely or only a fundamental interest of the gospel. In fact, the gospel doesn't really even talk that way. Or the scriptures don't talk that way about the gospel. It's a get out of here message. It's not a get out of here message fundamentally. And we also need to be reminded that it's not a way to improve your station in life or your situation in life or your self-perception or your social status or your economic status. It's not fundamentally that kind of message, although it actually touches and affects all those places. It is fundamentally the overthrow of one kingdom and the inauguration of another. It's the overthrow of the kingdom of darkness in which men live and conduct themselves, sons of disobedience, under the sway of the prince of the power of the air. That's the way Paul describes men in Ephesians 2, right? But God, who is rich in mercy, he says in Ephesians chapter 2, has quickened us. And Paul says in Colossians, he has delivered us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. 1 Peter says the same thing. All of the writers of the scriptures are really like-minded in this regard. So it is the overthrow of one kingdom, the inauguration of another. It is the turning off of the broad way and finding entrance into the narrow way, right? Jesus spoke of that way of approach to God and that way of walking and that way of living. That's what the gospel message is concerned with. It is the hearing of the word of the Lord Jesus and what? Hearing's not good enough, is it? If you only hear, what does Jesus say you're like? I didn't hear it all. Go ahead, Andrew. It's like Satan? Okay, well, that would be a really unfavorable comparison for us, but you're probably right. But I'm thinking of a parable, the way Jesus ended up his Sermon on the Mount. Now, the wise man, right, is like this guy who hears my word, Jesus said, and does it. Yeah, that's simple. He hears it and he does it, and he's like the guy building on the solid foundation. The person who hears it but doesn't do it, whether by neglect or by intention. I hear what you're saying. I just ain't going that direction with you. I'm not following you, Jesus. I got it in my head, but I'm not following you. And Jesus says in that parable, you're building and everything looks stable and everything looks good, but in fact, it's all coming down. And life will see to it that it comes down because there are many things that can shake our lives, right? There are many things that shake us. All of Acts, in one way or another, demonstrates the realities of the gospel as Paul has sort of described them here in Acts chapter 19, and really in all the whole letter, the whole record of the historical narrative of Acts is one display after another of the realities of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven as it overthrows the kingdoms of men and the power of the kingdom of darkness. And that's exactly what happens in this riot. It is a confrontation of one kingdom with another. And in particular, it is connected to this idolatry. It is a confrontation with the power of the kingdom of darkness. And just think for a moment, just the imagery of darkness. What's the fundamental nature of darkness? If there were no windows in this building right now and then suddenly the lights went out, what would be the most obvious thing about us? Can't see. We would just disappear from each other's view. You can't see. And most of us maybe could navigate out of here fairly safely in the dark because we know the lay of the land and we know that, you know, there's doors just a few steps that way and there's a stage up here, so we could kind of feel our way around. But I promise you, if it suddenly became so dark that we couldn't see our hands in front of our faces, it might be some panic in here. That's just the way we are. Most of the time, we always can see, and it is a very, very disconcerting to not be able to see your hand in front of your face. And it can take what is normally commonplace and completely familiar and take away the sight of it, and our minds just can flip into irrationality in a moment's time. Happens quite frequently. That's the analogy, that's the metaphor that the scriptures use all over to describe those who are not obedient to the gospel. They're in darkness. They can't see. But when the gospel comes, and Paul and Luke record this for us, it illuminates, right? It illuminates and it exposes. It shows stuff off. You see stuff, and I can see all of you, and you all can see me, right? Hope it's not too unpleasant. But we can see each other, and the features of our faces and the place that we're sitting and worshiping in. Light illuminates all that. And the gospel comes, and when it comes, it illuminates and it exposes the kingdom and the power of darkness. It exposes it. It exposes your loyalty and my loyalty before Christ to that kingdom of darkness. It exposes our bondage to that darkness, the fact that we are stuck in it, but we also love it, right? Jesus said that he was the light of the world and he came into the world in that light, but men love darkness more than they love light, right? Is that what scripture say? We are loyal to our darkness. We love darkness in our natural way of thinking and desiring. The gospel comes and illuminates all that. It illuminates the ways that men walk according to the course of this world, Paul would say in Ephesians 2 and other places later on in that particular letter. So I'm saying all that to say this, that Acts 19, like all the other stories in the record of Acts, is an amazing display of the power of the gospel, not in ambiguous, theoretical, high theological terms, but in the realities of a city that is having the gospel preached to it the first time and the kinds of things that it runs into. And this is convicting to me, and I hope it's convicting to you. It is an amazing thing that happens here, and very quickly we'll finish out Acts 19 with thoughts about the narrative of this particular riot. You know, and we've already said this before, that in verses 1 through 10, Luke records for us the actual entrance of the gospel. And I would remind you that this is kind of the way it goes in the book of Acts, although there are some variations in the order of things, which is very unique to Acts for some very interesting reasons. But typically it goes like this. The gospel comes and is preached. And that happens in the form of reasoning with the Jews, persuading, dialogue, debate. Apollos, with Priscilla and Aquila's help, kind of raise the knowledge of the kingdom of God and the ways of the kingdom. Paul comes and does all the teaching that he does. And then at some point, at differing times, there's belief. The persuading, the arguing, the debating, the talking, the teaching begins to have an effect. Sometimes immediately, sometimes it takes time, but belief takes place. And then typically after belief, what? Pretty quickly after belief. Baptism. That follows on the heels of belief, usually very, very quickly, and it is in baptism and in the description that Paul talks about here that loyalties are moved from one thing to the other. And these guys here in Acts 19 are kind of still stuck, as it were, in their understanding that John's baptism brought, and they hadn't had anybody come along and remind them that John was just transitional. He was the messenger of the Lord, making straight the path for the messenger, right? The messenger's here. The Messiah is here. He's finished his work. John the Baptist is done. There's no staying with John the Baptist. And so as soon as they hear that, they're baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. They take on loyalty and affinity and identity and pledge and commitment to Jesus Christ by being baptized in his name. They transfer their loyalties, as it were, from their former associations now to Messiah, who is the one who has given himself to deliver him, to deliver them from this present evil age. Citizenship is gained and expressed and seen in baptism as far as the way the New Testament talks about it and presents it to us. And here, which is a little bit unusual, after that happens, Paul lays his hands on them as a duly recognized and validated by heaven authority to preach the same gospel that the Jews have gotten to these Gentiles now, who are all the way up in the city of Ephesus. So when he lays his hands on them, the Holy Spirit is given to them, and we should be reminded once again that the Holy Spirit came on them for the first time and never left. That's pretty good, isn't it? You like that? Old Testament, that kind of thing didn't happen. Coming and going on kings for special occasions, that kind of thing. Promise of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit. Promises to your sons, to your children, to your children's children, to all those who are far off, whom the Lord our God will call. And it is a promise, among other things, of the Holy Spirit, Joel chapter 2. So the Holy Spirit comes there in Ephesus, the same way he came in Jerusalem, and the Apostle Paul, who is the bearer of the gospel message and the continuity and the faithfulness of that gospel message from place to place, he communicates, as it were, the power of the Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit, thereby validating the whole thing once again as it moves to Ephesus. After that takes place, there's this other thing that takes place, and that is this constancy of life together in the body of Christ. There's the giving of the word, he says in chapter 19, verse 10. They are in fellowship with one another, and they remain with one another. Now, verses 11 through 20, I'm going to skim over those a little bit quickly. And we've talked a little bit about those, but verses 11 through 20 chronicle the working of the power of God, which has now been established in that place by the preaching of the gospel and the coming of the Spirit. The power of God begins to overthrow in that place disease, evil spirits, superstition, magic, and in connection with our story, the end of this story, idolatry, greed, and covetousness. All that is overcome by the early presence and power of the gospel that Paul preached. Now, just to show you from verses 21 to the end, of course, this story is very fluid, and it is just a narrative of what takes place. Paul's been there long enough, and his reputation has preceded him, I think, well enough, so that when Demetrius and all his buddies that are in the guild that he's in, he's a shrine maker. That's his craft, that's his guild, and he's making, we might say, a killing. He's making a pretty smart piece of change here, making these little shrines of Diana, sort of a shrine with images of Diana in them, out of silver, so that those things could be presented at the temple. Now, I don't know if we said this before, this temple of Diana, who's the Roman name for the Greek goddess Artemis, the Greek name, this temple that they built here, the second one that was dedicated to Diana, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was an astounding temple that was dedicated to her, and it was known all over that world there. It was a great tourist draw. And there was a lot of worship associated with her, particularly there in Ephesus, but in the surrounding area. There was an image thought to have fallen. Some scholars think maybe it was a meteorite of some sort or something, but there was an image there that they had. And if you look in the literature of the days that this goddess is often presented sort of many-breasted, and the idea of nurture and the care of the gods for the people. But somehow this image associated with Zeus and associated with Diana is now in the temple. And so it was a place of veneration. It was a place of awe because of the nature of the temple. And it was a source of no small income for the silversmiths and probably a whole lot of other people associated in the city of Ephesus with this central feature of her economy and of her religious worship. It was no small thing here. So much so that Demetrius has pretty much had enough of this in verse 24 of chapter 19 and begins to call all the silversmiths who make the shrines and all the craftsmen who are associated with temple worship with Diana. And he begins to say, because everywhere the gospel goes, it seems to be practical enough that it touches pocketbooks. Have you ever noticed that? It gets down to the nitty-gritty of our commerce. And in fact, the Bible says to us in no uncertain terms that covetousness is what? Colossians chapter 3, I think. Covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness, Paul says in Colossians 3, which is idolatry. Well, idolatry's here. Diana's on the scene and has been on the scene for a while, and she's making her supporters a pile of money. She's keeping them well-fed and well-clothed, and they're making some good money. We saw this in Acts chapter 16, right? That little girl who had that spirit of divination, and she could tell futures, read lines and all that kind of stuff. And when Paul cast that demon out of her, that evil spirit, she lost that ability, thereby losing the ability to bring a bunch of money to her handlers, to her owners, because she was a slave girl. And immediately it cut into the commerce of the powers of darkness, the kingdom of darkness. This is the way the gospel does. I mean, it addresses us on those particular levels. And I think it's particularly poignant and pungent to us today who live in this society, a society which has made an art form of covetousness, which has encoded in the very substance of our living and how we do commerce is made into something of an idolatrous art form. Here, it cost practitioners of magic 50,000 pieces of silver when they took their magic spell books, some of which are still extant in museums, their books of potions and spells and magic incantations. The gospel was so powerful, those who embraced it were willing to expose what was normally kept in secret. And you know, a spell often has its power and its punch when it remains secretly employed against somebody. But as soon as you reveal the nature of the incantation or the nature of the spell or any of that kind of stuff in the practice of magic, loses all of its juice. And this just speaks to the power of the gospel, because the people casting these spells and practicing this magic come and expose it all and then burn it all in a pile of fire. 50,000 pieces of silver. No wonder the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. It makes you wonder why sometimes it doesn't grow mightily in our culture, in our society, and why the word of God is so poorly thought of. And one has to wonder, are we as covetous as believers as much as those who are unbelievers around us? Do we think of money and what it gets us the same way that these people would have? Because remember, and this is a challenge to me, and it ought to be a challenge to you, covetousness is idolatry. You know, idolatry, strictly defined, is the creating of an image and calling it God when it in fact is not. It's made by human hands. That is a technical, narrow definition of idolatry. But the scripture won't leave us with that definition. God wants us to understand that even covetousness is idolatry. Greed, the improper use of our resources and our commerce, the falling into line with the kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms of men and the kingdoms of darkness in what they want and what they go after and how they structure their lives. How well do we think about those kinds of things? How uncomfortable are we when we read about Demetrius? I'm sure in Ephesus he was a respectable man. He probably gave lots of donations. He was probably well known in his community. He was probably a shrewd businessman. I bet he lived in a nice place. He probably helped a lot of people and he provided a lot of income for a lot of people because he had more people come into the guild, more people in the craft that he practiced. But when the gospel comes and confronts that kind of thing in our day or their day, it turns stuff upside down. And one of the reasons that the word of the Lord grows mightily and prevails is because the people who are now in the kingdom of light are on some collision courses in some ways with economy and commerce and business and the way things happen in the kingdoms of darkness and in the kingdom of men. I hope that challenges you. I hope it makes you a little uncomfortable. I hope maybe it might get frightening. Is that what you said? It makes us wonder how well we've actually thought about our place in this society and how we live in connection with what the gospel calls us to. Covetousness is idolatry. And we have made a fine art of covetousness in our day. We live and breathe and move in discontentedness, don't we? This is being addressed to us right here. And the power of the gospel often is seen in the kind of contentedness it brings when it is to be found nowhere else in a particular society, or where fear and the loyalties to darkness have bound people in ways that the gospel frees the people who believe it. So there's no fear and there's no backbiting and devouring of one another. You know what makes that possible? At the base of all that is a contentedness in life. You know the reason we devour each other is because we want and we can't have, and it doesn't have to be a tangible thing. It can be intangible. It can be a relational thing. It can be a spiritual thing. And we want, if we can't get what we want, we will consume each other, right? We'll make commerce out of each other. When the gospel came here to Ephesus in very practical, fundamental ways that connected to how these people even lived and conducted themselves, it upset the status quo. And it was observable and it was known, it was believed and enjoyed among those who were believers, and it caused problems to those who were not. And it actually raised ire and anger and hatred, so much so that when they couldn't get their hands on Paul a little bit later in this narrative, some people kind of shove Alexander the Jew up to the front of this whole crowd. And Alexander, being a good Jew, is probably wanting to distance himself from this uproar and from Paul and his companions who were Christians. And Alexander probably stood up trying to think, how can I disassociate us Jews from this uproar that's taken place in this city? But once the residents of Ephesus find out that Alexander is a Jew, they just figure they're just like all the other Christians and just begin to shout for that period of 2 hours to shout him down. Finally, Fortunately, in the providence of God, this all has, in the narrative here, a pretty happy resolve. Now, Demetrius, I think, is still hurting, but the fear of law enforcement, Roman law enforcement, has finally quenched the madness of this crowd and the confusion of the crowd as the man stands up and begins to say to them, look, we're in danger of calling in the authorities here, and they're going to mess our stuff up if we don't stop doing this. We've got courts, and we can go to courts if you have a grievance, which none of them did. And in the providence of God, it turns out that Paul, in chapter 20, verse 1, after the uproar ceases, Paul calls the disciples, he embraces them, and then he moves on. And of course, a little bit later, we're going to get that lovely address of Paul to the Ephesian elders. At the piece that I forgot to talk about in the whole trajectory of the history of the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20, he's going to call them all to him in Miletus and say some things that in fact are going to come true in his letter, and then in Timothy's letters, and then at the end in Revelation. So let's leave it with that. Let's stop with that, with the thought of the ways in which the gospel in Paul's day came to the city of Ephesus, and the power of the gospel addressed the most fundamental aspects of their culture, including disease, including evil spirits, including covetousness, including idolatry, including commerce, including affections and loyalties, and all those things that a kingdom claims of the people who are in it. Does it have that same claim on us? Have we thought well enough about this to even recognize if we are in a state of covetousness that may be more resembling idolatry than faithfulness to the kingdom of heaven? So let's pray. Let's pause now. Just take some time before God now to think about how this thing played out, what it means to us as 21st century believers living as we do in this place, and how it would affect our loyalties and our living, our serving and our giving and our contentedness. And after you have a few moments just to kind of be still before the Lord, we'll conclude with prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for a few moments to be quiet. We realize that it's going to take a lot more time to be still and to have you, by the power of the gospel and the power of your Spirit, to address our true hearts. What it is deep down we really want and what we really desire, to address ways that we have unknowingly perhaps collaborated with the Demetriuses of this world rather than to overthrow them. And we confess that is difficult, and we don't have the necessary strength in and of ourselves to figure this out. But you've given to us a word and a spirit fully capable of illuminating and exposing and making plain and clear ways in which we have not fully identified as citizens of your kingdom. And we know that this is a lifelong pursuit of ours. As long as we live in these bodies and in this place, there will always be conforming powers around us. There will always be calls and solicitations to idolatry. And it will seem right to us in many ways because we are, after all, men of our time. But we pray that you would make what is not right, not right to us. Make it evident to us. Convict us, but then also show us the right way, the way that Paul spoke of, that walk, that citizenship in this other kingdom which is unseen, but which touches earth and which changes the way people on earth live and conduct themselves. So make it all beautiful. Make it all good, like it must have been with those people who were practicing the magic arts. I'm sure they were not dour at all in burning those books. I think there must have been a party around the barn fire. The joy of deliverance from deceit and corruption and superstition and fear. I know that that was the best 50,000 pieces of silver that had ever been thrown away. And I pray that you would infect us that way as well and help us to translate the realities of this place in Ephesus and this church in Ephesus, help us to translate those realities and the confrontations of the gospel to our own day and our own age and our own place in this city called Lynchburg. All for your glory, all for the beauty of your gospel, even all for the suffering that it may enjoin for believing and holding fast to the truth that you've given to us. And we would ask it all for the glory of your name and for the vindication of the power of the gospel and the vindication of the wisdom by which you've brought all these things to pass and accomplish your perfect will, your eternal will, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose lovely name we do pray. Amen.